This is Chapel for January 28, 1988. Speaker is Reverend Mark Courts, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, Winston-Salem.
Let us pray. Holy Father, we gather here this morning with longing, expectant hearts. Hearts that wish for a blessing, that look to you for a blessing and a filling and a completion that only you can give. Father, we thank you that by your sovereign hand, you have brought us all here together to hear a message from your servant. May our ears be willing to hear and our hearts be willing to heed the message that you have for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture for this morning's message is found in Psalm 145. Join with me as I read verses 1 through 9 from the New International Version. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made.
Our hymn is hymn number 37, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. In a certain place in Indiana, the Courts family created one fine family. They are an amazing bunch. 6 boys, 1 girl. The girl is married to a preacher, and the 6 boys are thus employed. One is a lawyer. One heads the Billy Graham operation in Minneapolis, Minnesota. 2 of the boys are presently presidents of fine Baptist colleges, universities, Wingate and Samford. And the other boy is the pastor of one of the outstanding Baptist churches in North Carolina, the Calvary Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. No family I know has made more of a contribution to more different directions, thus to more people in the long term, than the Courts family from Indiana. Mark was born in Indiana and then came not long thereafter to Ohio, where he basically really grew up, becoming a graduate of the Ashtabula, Ohio High School, went to Trinity College, got his BA in Biblical Studies, has studied since then at Wake Forest and at Chicago Graduate School of Theology and at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and was awarded a DD degree by Trinity College in 1972. Dr. Courts came into my office in 1963 after I just arrived to be the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Winston-Salem to tell me that he too had just come to town. He was scarcely 25 at that time and came to town to work with Youth for Christ. He was a high school club director of Youth for Christ in our community. And I was impressed then with the kind of verve and vigor and vision that he, in my study, manifested toward youth generally and toward our youth in Winston-Salem specifically. I liked him. We talked, and after a spell, I remember very many places saying how glad I was that a young fellow like him had come to town in the wild and woolly 60s to help with our young people in our high schools. Wasn't long before I heard that he had accepted the pastorate of the Calvary Baptist Church, which building was hard by our building. You could throw a stone and strike it. Frankly, my vision had been for the Calvary Baptist Church and First Baptist Church in time to merge. If we were going to both stay downtown with our buildings, that seemed to me to be logical. He became their pastor, and they had already planned, I did not know that, but they had already planned at that time to move their building out on an edge, a growing edge of the community of Winston-Salem. Mark Courts, at age 26, took that pastorate and did a thing that is commendable to any man or woman in the world. He was called to that church, I guess, like a bulldog is called to a bone. He stayed by the stuff. He went there, helped them to build a building, build a campus, and build a church. It is now one of, if not the largest, congregation in our state, 2,000 plus each Sunday, $3 million budget and all that, but that doesn't matter as much as the fact that a pastor and a people on a growing edge of a very burgeoning city have ministered very wonderfully well to a lot of people. Dr. Courts has been the president of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina in the years 77 through 1978, and he has been just so many things that I could take almost all his time to tell you about. He's traveled and preached in 35 countries, and this country has certainly seen and heard and know of this man. So does this state, and so do we on our campus. He's no stranger to us. He's been here before. The Courts have 4 children. One of them is a minister studying at Southern Seminary, PhD program, and will soon be finishing. A Garrett, a student scholar, the Garrett Scholar at Southern. Mark, welcome. Welcome to Wake Forest, and welcome to Southeastern. We'll hear him gladly as he leads in worship after the ensemble sings.
avengest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be.
Summer and winter and spring time and harvest,
sun, moon and star.
Amen. Thank you, ensemble. That is beautiful, beautiful. Thank you, Dr. Lally, for being so gracious. And I want you to know I have profound respect for you, and our respect is mutual, and I appreciate you very much. We have come to see the living God today and to hear what he might have to say to us, and I've asked that we look at Psalm 145, and that is the passage that has been read. And in that passage is revealed some of the wonderful attributes of God. And I would have us to look, as we worship the Lord today, at the truth of the mercy of God revealed in this passage. The woman of whom I speak was only a little wisp of a woman. Small in stature, gray hair with glasses, she had dancing, curious eyes, kind face. Her son-in-law was an aide to Billy Graham for many years. She had her own family, her daughter, her grandchildren, but she always took an interest in me. And she summered at her home in Ocean City, New Jersey, where I was working for 2 summers while in college as summer music and youth director. That is where I led singing for Dr. Vance Havner and R.G. Lee and some of the great preachers of the country was a wonderful opportunity for a 19-year-old. But one of the blessings was not so much hearing the great preachers of America, but some of the people, the lay people I met. And this lady took such an interest in me. She had no real reason to do so. She just would come by, she would talk, she would inquire of me. And at the end of the first summer, she said, "I hear that you're going to be speaking in Philadelphia before you leave. Would you come by my house while you're in the city, as they say?" And I did, and she took me as her guest to what I thought was the nicest department store I'd ever seen in my life, Strawbridge and Clothers. Have you ever been to Philadelphia? And she said, "Pick out two shirts of your choice." And I did, and she paid for them. She said, "They're yours." The next summer, virtually the same thing happened. She took an interest in me through the summer. At the end of the summer, she said, "Will you be in Philadelphia when the summer is over?" I said, "Yes, I'm speaking at a Presbyterian church there." She said, "Would you come by?" I did. And I, with great expectation, heard her say upon my arrival, "Let's go buy Strawbridge and Clothers again." And we did. And she said, "Pick out two shirts for you." And then she said, "By the way, I never heard from you last year. How did the shirts do in college?" Immediately, I was pricked in the heart and conscience. And I thought, what a kind person she is. And the longer I studied the matter, I came to the conclusion that Ethel Harbach was not only kind and generous, but she was merciful. Merciful, because mercy is always like that. It is characterized by three things. It takes initiative joyfully, it gives gifts undeservingly, and it accepts offense willingly. Now, Mrs. Harbach was under no obligation to buy a shirt for me. I had done nothing particularly for her to deserve it. In fact, between the first and second gifts from Strawbridge and Clothiers, I had even failed to write a note of thanks. But she accepted my thoughtless offense willingly and still gave, although I assure you I did not make the second mistake the second time. But as I think of Mrs. Harbach, I think how true that is of God's nature when we speak of his mercy. Can we see the mercy of God this morning as an essential part of his nature? Can we open up our lives to praise him for his mercy and the benefits of it? Can we show him how much we have been affected by his mercy, by the practice of it to others? Say it in your mind with me. Mercy is like that. It takes initiative joyfully. It gives gifts undeservingly and accepts offense willingly. How would we know what mercy is unless we examined that reflection of God's mercy in the scripture? He takes initiative joyfully. Suppose you are Moses in the desert and you have been relegated to the Siberia of Egypt. And there's no one out there and you are after all in exile because of a stupid mistake of your own. And there in the middle of exile, 3 miles from the end of the Great Commission, is Moses, when suddenly in the middle of his experience, God arrests his attention and takes initiative towards Moses to call him with nothing deserved on Moses' part. Is there one of us in this service today that has anything beginning with our call to Christ, our call to the ministry, to the wife or the husband? God gave us the opportunities that are ours, but what God came to us and took the initiative out of his mercy. But mercy also gives gifts undeservingly. I love to read Exodus 33. For Moses said to God, "Lord, show me who you are. Wouldn't you just show me who you are?" Do you remember what it was? The scripture records, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." When you proclaim the goodness of God, you are proclaiming the name. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The condition to be met for the mercy of God was nothing on the part of the recipient. And so it is for us today. So it is for you. So it is for me. The text passage says in verse 9, "The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. He passes them out without regard to whether they are deserved or not."
Mercy always gives gifts without regard to whether they are deserved. God has been so good to us. But note also that mercy accepts offense willingly. Psalm 103 has to be included in any consideration of the mercy of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction. Verse 8 said, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Isn't that marvelous? Think about it for a moment. If you and I had everything we deserve for everything we've done, there is not one person that would be in this chapel service this morning. He accepts our offense against his holy nature willingly. And the psalm goes on to say, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Well, Psalm 145 is full of the attributes of God. If you would know him, you must know something of his character. It speaks of his greatness in verse 3, his majesty in verse 5, his righteousness in verse 7, his compassion in verse 8. But the whole passage turns on his mercy. In application, I would like to suggest that mercy carries four things with it today. First, a celebration. The great acts of God, which come out of his mercy, come out of his attributes, are cause for celebration. That's what worship is all about. Worship that does not focus on the character and the nature of God can hardly be worth-ship, ascribing to God blessing for who he is and what he has done. The great acts of God come out of his attributes. It is characteristic of both God and the image of God and the images of God that we do what we do because we are what we are. Let us focus on the mercy of God. And in worship, praise him for that. Where would we be today were it not for the mercy of God? Let me ask you a worship or worth-ship question. If you had not known the mercy of God, what would you be doing today? To whom would you be married? Where would you be working? And where would you be apart from the mercy of God? So many of us spend our days wishing we were someone else, working somewhere else. The deacons are wishing that they had another pastor. The pastor is wishing he had other deacons. In North Carolina, they're wishing they were in Texas where they grow big churches. Out in Texas, they're wishing they were in North Carolina where the economy is strong. When will we learn how to be happy with the mercy of God and all that he has given us? I was preaching in an associational meeting in the mountains. When the meeting was over, I went out, got my plate of chicken and potato salad, and I've eaten every kind of chicken there is to eat. And I walked over by a fence, and there was 100 acres behind that fence. And there was an old cow that came over by where I was standing. She stuck her nose through the barbed wire. She stuck her tongue out as far as she could get it to get the grass that was growing on the other edge of the barbed wire fence. And I looked at that cow and I thought, oh, cow, you're just like a lot of Christians I know. 100 acres of green grass behind us, and you always want the blade that's on the other side. If we can just reflect and focus on the mercy of God in worship, we will realize that what we have and where we are is of the mercy of God, and perhaps we will be content. But secondly, mercy carries a caution. And the caution is, don't forget his mercy. Forget not all his benefits. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, the psalmist said in verse 7. It's a warning not to take the mercy of God for granted. I like what Sinclair Ferguson had to say. He said, God has two sheepdogs, goodness and mercy. He sends them to us from his throne of grace, sometimes to bark at us, to badger us, sometimes to woo us by persuading us that his will is good and perfect for our lives. Do we take the mercy of God for granted, or do we praise him? Remember, God is not a set of static laws. He's an individual. He's a person. And he wants with us a personal walk. He is condescending, but he is also transcending his creation. and all of us. He is to be known, and when we know him, we cannot take him for granted. Don't let the majesty of God, or the glory of God, or even the holiness of God, don't let it keep us from remembering that God wants to know us and wants us to know him, and that's why Jesus came. The Karl Barth story is a good one at that point. He was riding a streetcar in Basel, and he saw a man whom he recognized as a tourist. It wasn't hard. He had all these badges and cameras around his neck. And he said, "How do you like Basel?" And he said, "Fine." He said, "Have you seen everything you want to see?" "Almost everything," the man said. "I would like to meet the great theologian, Dr. Karl Barth." And Barth looked at him and said, "Well," he said, and the man said, "Do you know him?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I shave his face every morning." And the man immediately went back to his hotel room and said, "You won't believe this, but on the streetcar, I met Karl Barth's barber." In focusing on the character of God, we must never miss the reality that he's a person and we're in a dynamic, growing relationship with him. We cannot, we must not take him for granted. Third, mercy carries a limit. Like all of God's other attributes, it is never in a vacuum. It exists along all other truth about God. He is merciful and righteous. He is compassionate and holy. God's attributes are never mutually exclusive. That's one message of the cross. At the cross is the justice and the love of God demonstrated. And the love of God and the mercy of God does not obliterate his justice. It simply fulfills it. And so mercy knows a limit, and the limit is the other attribute of God. Deuteronomy 7, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them." We often see, behold the goodness and severity of God, the mercy and the holiness of God in tandem. And we must never forget that as we consider the mercy of God. But fourth and last, mercy carries an obligation. Like all benefits, mercy carries responsibility. Mercy always has a purpose. Paul declares for us in Ephesians 4, he said, "Be kind, tender-hearted, kindly affectioned one to another." Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. When we are recipients of the mercy of God, we come under obligation to practice mercy. Mercy's mandate is more mercy. How can I but practice mercy when I have been the beneficiary of the mercy of God? Secondly, mercy's obligation is not just to practice mercy, it is to see God in a new light. When I understand the mercy of God, I look at the adversities, the difficulties, the injustices, the things I don't understand. There are a lot of things I don't understand in this world. Do you understand everything in this world? There are things I don't understand. I don't understand everything about God. Do you understand everything about God? I don't understand. I'm having a hard enough time practicing what I understand. But I don't understand everything about life. I don't understand everything about what's going on in this world. And there are times when, in order to keep my sanity, all I can do is flee to the truth of the goodness and the greatness and the mercy of God and know that I am in his hands. And no matter what others may say or do, I am in his hands and God has been merciful to me. And immediately when I recognize that, I am able to look on the exigencies of life altogether differently. Paul did, didn't he? Had he not experienced the joyful initiative of God at Damascus? Had he not experienced gifts of God when God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he said? Had he not experienced offense again and again and again, and he sat there in the Roman prison and said, "It's all right. It's all right. I'm not going to cry out, 'God, why am I suffering this?' Because of the mercy of God, I don't deserve even what I've had." God's under no obligation to any of us. And if we didn't have anything tomorrow, if we suddenly woke up and realized we had nothing, God has still been good to us, hasn't he? It is of thy mercies that we are not consumed, the prophet said. And they fail not, as the song has said. God is so good to us. Jonathan Edwards preached that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and sometimes I think it is misunderstood. We think that he was only trying to scare people into heaven. Do you remember in that message he speaks of men as spiders over a fire hung by a thread? Well, the point of it was not just that there is judgment. He was trying to say that God is still holding you, and by his mercy, he has been patient with us. And that is the only reason he hasn't, as H.G. Wells said, if I were God, I would blow up the whole world. It's the only reason he hasn't done that is because of his mercy. And finally, mercy has another obligation to take a different attitude to sin. When we understand the mercy of God, alongside his holiness, we take perhaps a differing attitude towards sin. And that attitude is, we're more sensitive to it when he's been so good to us. Think of someone who has done something good for you in the past week. And what is your attitude towards that person? You're so careful not to offend them. Is that not true? Two boys were playing in their mother's living room, and her family heirloom vase was sitting on the mantel, and she had warned them many times, don't throw the ball in the living room. The boys were playing ball in the living room. Tommy threw the ball to Jerry. Jerry missed the ball. It bounded on the mantel, knocked mother's vase off and broke and shattered in 1,000 pieces. The boys waited transfixed in childhood horror, waiting for mother's outburst from the kitchen, and nothing came. Jerry ran outside, afraid, and Tommy went into the kitchen to see if he could find his mother, and she was washing dishes. Standing there washing, 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 she didn't say a word. He said, Mom, didn't you hear? Mom, we broke your vase. Mom, I know you told us not to, but we did. Mom, aren't you going to say anything? Mom, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? And as he watched his mother standing there, he noticed tears streaming down her cheeks, but she could not bring herself to say a word. And Tommy went back out to Jerry, and Jerry rushed to him and said, what did mother say? Was she mad? Was she mad? What did she say? He said, she didn't say a word. She did not say a word. Strange. But I know one thing. I will never throw the ball in the living room again. Oh God, make us so sensitive to sin, because we have been recipients of your mercy, that we shall develop a holy aversion to it in every form. And let us see who you are and praise you for who you are and reflect your character in our own lives and ministries. For Jesus' sake, amen.